For that. And we are, most of you know, we're continuing our Ask series. So for about the last 5-6 weeks, we've allowed the church to fill out cards, to ask questions about different things that maybe they want the answers to, and then we've tried to address those things. And the question on the table this morning is, would you please explain the Trinity? Would you please explain the Trinity? And I'm like, give me 8 minutes. We're gonna nail this. Hey, look, if you don't laugh at that, it's gonna be a long day. Yeah, wise zone this morning. Marty, I figured that was you, but you're right there. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is what the text says. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. God, I pray for Your anointing. I pray that You would bless the reading of Your Word this morning. Move by the power of the Holy Spirit in this place. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Church, this text from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that we become what we behold. We become what we behold. The Apostle Paul is saying here that we contemplate the Lord and His glory, and then we are transformed into His image. Meaning, what we think about when we think about God matters. Not just for the sake of good theology, but for the sake of our own sanctification. If you want to predict your future, if you want to kind of try to look out ahead and think what kind of person you're becoming, then ask yourself this question: who is your God and what is He like? Because if your God is a judgmental jerk, then you are probably becoming a judgmental jerk. If your God is loving and full of mercy, then you are probably becoming more loving and more merciful. Why? Because we become what we behold. In a strange way, the image of God that we hold in our minds, like what we think about when we think about God when we pray, it serves to dictate our steps and shape our character. Having an accurate view of God is necessary for our sanctification. Now, I would argue that in our culture, we have far too low a view of God. If you've been a part of this church for any amount of time, heard me preach at all, then you've probably heard me talk about this. I think in many ways, for the most part, we have tried to domesticate Him. Our God is too small. He's too simple. He's too angry. He's too far removed from our day-to-day lives. And to be blatantly honest, He looks a little bit too much like us. I mean, this is the game a lot of us play. We develop a certain set of standards. We develop a certain set of ideas, of principles, a certain ethic. And then we go, my God believes in everything that I believe in. My God affirms everything that I affirm. My God agrees with me in every way. Oh, really? Really? What a coincidence that your God would always agree with you. Listen to me. If the God you worship always agrees with you, then you are not worshiping God. You are worshiping a figment of your own imagination. You are worshiping a projected and ethereal version of yourself. It's like Voltaire famously said, God made man in His image, and ever since we have been returning the favor. Now with that said, I stepped to this broken music stand this morning with high aspirations. I really have a lofty goal in mind for today, and maybe it's presumptuous, but my hope and my prayer is that this sermon that I preach this morning, by the power of the Spirit, that it will change the way you view God. That's my hope. That when you leave this place today, you will leave with a more accurate, a more biblical, and a more authentic view of God than the one you held when you walked in. Believing that to better understand God will also transform the lives that we lead, because we become what we behold. Now I want us to delve into the mystery of God together. I'm not so arrogant to think that I can stand up here and paint for you a perfect picture of what God's like. Nobody can do that. But I am confident that I can offer you today a better picture of what God is like than the one most of us hold on to. And to get there, we're going to have to go all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Does anybody know what it says while I get a drink of water? Thanks for the energy right there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Does anybody know what it says? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Hebrew word translated to the English word God is the word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Now, what most people don't know about Elohim or the Hebrew language is that in Hebrew, to add the letters I-M onto the end of a word makes the word plural and masculine. It is the equivalent in the English language, essentially, of us adding the letter S onto the word. For example, if you take the word donut and you add the letter S to it, you get donuts. And consequently, you make Brian Lewis go from being happy to being happier. It's the same thing when we talk about this word Elohim, I am. It is plural, meaning Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 could just as easily have been translated in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that before the earth was created, before there was light and life, before the sun and the moon and the stars, the Holy Spirit of God was there and it was moving over the waters, over the emptiness, over the abyss. Then, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, right before God goes to make the first man and the first woman, He says this, "Let us make man in our image." Let us. Who's the us that God's talking about? I mean, at the time of creation, did God have a mouse in His pocket? That's a great Photoshop job right there. And I'm pretty sure Aaron Bruton has that shirt, Spidey. I wish you would have worn it today. Did God have a mouse in His pocket at the time of creation? When God, have you ever wondered? I mean, when you read that text, Genesis 1, 26, you're like rolling along and you get to 26 and He's like, "Let us make man." What? What was that? Let us? Then in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to the Father. Beautiful prayer. And He says these words in verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You've given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Church, Jesus in this prayer is cluing us into a couple of really important things. One, He's saying before creation, He existed. And before creation, the love of the Father rested upon Him. I mean, in this one verse, in this one prayer, we can deduce before creation, the Son existed, the Father existed, and the Father was already loving the Son. What I want you to see here, church, is that from the very beginning, there was a plurality to God and to His divine nature. Before there was time, before there was any created thing, existed the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God in three distinct forms. What Tertullian came to refer to in the second century as the Trinity, the three in one. This is why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Elohim is plural, because all three of them were there for the creating. This is why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which says, "Let us make man in our image," they were all three there for the making. Before this thing started, all the way back in Genesis, when we talk about God, we are talking about Trinity in unity. Now, the Trinity is a central but often forgotten tenet of the Christian faith. Like many things in Christianity, when something is hard for us to understand, we just kind of set it to the side. And the Trinity over the years, I think, has been stifled by its own complexity. People look at it, they think, okay, I don't understand it, and they just dismiss it. But that, church, has been, I think, a grave error. Because I really don't think there is a better way for us to understand God and His very essence than to say He is Father, He is Son, and He is Spirit. Each piece necessary. Each piece essential. If you remove the Father, what you have left is no longer God. If you remove the Son from the equation, what you have left is no longer God. If you remove the Spirit from the equation, what you have left is no longer God. For us to have the best picture of what God is like, all three must be present. All three must exist. So, if somebody was to come and ask you, what is God like? What is your God like? You would say, my God is a loving Father. He is a beloved Son, and He is a life-giving Spirit. He's a loving Father, a beloved Son, and a life-giving Spirit. The theologian Jürgen Moltmann, German theologian, said this. He's talking about, why is it necessary that God be three in one? Why is it necessary for that to be the way that God's kind of made up, that be His essence? Moltmann says this. He says, because God not only loves, but is Himself love, He has to be understood as the triune God. Love cannot be consummated by a solitary subject. An individuality cannot communicate itself. Individuality is ineffable, unutterable. If God is love, He is at once the lover, the beloved, and the love itself. Now, for us to see God as Trinity, for this to kind of become like our new mindset, to think this is primary to His essence, it has all sorts of implications for us. When we begin to see God not just as one, but as the three in one, we realize that at the very center of God is love and relationship and community. Before the world was created, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit existed, and they shared within themselves perfect communion, perfect union, and perfect love flowed freely between them. They participated in what the desert mothers and fathers came to refer to as the perichoresis. They were caught up in the divine dance, and love was the song that they danced to. This is why the author of 1 John says this in 1 John 4:7-9. He says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Listen, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In verse 13, the author continues, by this we know we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Church, God was love, God is love, and God will always be love. This is why the author of 1 John, he doesn't say, look, love is one aspect of God's character. He says, no, love is God's very essence. It is His nature. It is more specifically who He is. And before creation, that love was shared between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And then after creation, the Father sends the Son into the world so that that same love might be made manifest in us. Church, God did not create this world because He needed it. He did not create you because He needed you. You were not created. We were not created for His entertainment. You were created because God wanted to expand the scope of His affection. You were created because God wanted to expand the scope of His affection. You were created to know God and be known by Him. You were created because God wanted to share with you the same love that He has been experiencing within Himself for all eternity. It is and has always been God's desire that His people would experience the same oneness, the same love, the same communion that He has within Himself as Trinity, that we would experience that together. Now here's the good news. Jesus came into the world to invite us all to the divine dance. Jesus came into the world to invite us all to the divine dance with the Holy Spirit as His wingman, and the Holy Spirit is a perfect wingman. Jesus came into the world to invite us all to the party. Jesus came into the world to tell us that there's plenty of rooms in His Father's house and there's plenty of seats at His Father's table. Jesus came into the world so that we might know the same love that He has always known. And the price of admission for us to the dance was His life, His blood, His tears, His sacrifice. And I'm here to tell you this morning, church, He has already paid your entry fee. The price has already been paid. All you need to do is accept His invitation and put on your dancing shoes. There's a great story, Genesis chapter 18. I thought I was going to preach this text all week long. I thought this is where I was supposed to go. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Abraham has an encounter with these three mysterious figures. Genesis 18, verse 1 says that Yahweh appeared to Abraham. So it's like Abraham's doing something. Yahweh appeared and he turns to see God, to see Yahweh. And when he turns, he doesn't see one figure, but he sees three figures. He doesn't see one man, but he sees three men. And the first thing Abraham does when he sees the three is he recognizes their divinity, and so he immediately falls to his knees in worship of them. He finally raises up and he invites the three men to come and to dine at his house. And so he invites them, he shows them hospitality, and the three men go. A lot of people think in this moment that Abraham is hosting the Trinity of God. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they all come and they're sitting at the table and they're eating together. And the Bible says in verse 8 that Abraham is over by one of the trees. He's like standing by one of the oaks and he's like looking in as they eat and watching them as they kind of feast together. Richard Rohr, I think, has a very interesting take on what's happening in this situation. He says this. He says, this is why Abraham stood off to the side and watched. He says, Abraham didn't join the men for the meal because at this time, remember, we're still in the Old Testament, at this time, a place at God's table still seemed too much to imagine. Abraham stays off to the side. He watches them feast because he thinks, there's no way I'm worthy to be a part of what's happening, of that interaction that's taking place there. He was a wallflower at the divine dance. But then Jesus shows up on the planet. He walks through the crucifixion. He is resurrected. And then in John chapter 21, verse 12, in the King James Version of the Bible, he looks at his followers and he says this, come and dine. Come and dine. Y'all know the old hymn. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitudes turned the water into wine. If you're hungry, He calleth out. Come and dine. Church, Jesus came and He made a way for us to have a part at that table. He came to let us know that we have a seat, that we're welcome right there, that we can come around because of what He did. Nothing that we did, nothing that we deserve. His death, His resurrection opens up the door, gives us the invitation, come and dance. You have the opportunity to be a part of this. Now, I would argue, church, that preachers have spent far too much time and far too much energy trying to come up with cheesy analogies of what the Trinity is like. You know, they're like, well, the Trinity is like an egg. There's egg whites, there's the yolk, and then there's the shell, but it's just one egg. They'll say, the Trinity is like water. There's water, and there's mist, and there's ice. Three different forms, but all still the same substance. Who cares? Far too much energy trying to figure out how to define, how to come up with a cheesy analogy for the Trinity, and they've spent far too little time telling people how to enter into it, telling people how beautiful it is, telling the people the power of being engaged, involved, invited into that circle of Father and Son and Spirit. Because here's the truth, church. If we can ever find ourselves in the center of God's love, If we can ever find ourselves in the middle of the perichoresis, if we can ever find ourselves in the middle of the divine dance, caught up, invited into that perfect circle of life and of love and of powers, then listen to me, the worries of this world would fade away. Our obsession with ourselves and with our stuff would subside, and we would experience in that place real love, and that same love would begin to flow out of us. You know, Christianity was never meant to be a religion based solely on morality. Though morality, there is a moral component to our religion. Christianity was never supposed to be a faith that was based on lifestyle change, about trying to be, I'm going to try to do better, I'm going to try to be better, I'm going to try to pick myself up by my own bootstraps. So, at the heart of Christianity has always been a love story. And when the story began, it was a love story between Father and Son and Spirit. And the good news is that over time, that love story has come to include you and me. And if there's one truth, if I could change your perspective on who God is in one way this morning, it would be with these words. The living God is a loving God. And we become what we behold. With that in mind, it's my prayer for you today that when you walk out of this place, that your view of God would be more relational, more beautiful, more glorious, and more loving than the one you had when you walked in. Why? Because we become what we behold, and those are the kind of people I want you to become. Those are the kind of people I want to spend time with. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, grateful for your word, grateful for the three in one. Help paint for us a better picture of who you are today. If you would do that, I would be forever grateful, and the people in this room would be forever changed. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.